And blessed be the God and Father who has shown us great mercy, who's caused us to be born again. He's given us a living hope. He's given us an inheritance. He's protected us by his power and for salvation ready to be revealed. He's been reminding us of all of these things, and then he got practical. That's what we've been going through, that we should be obedient to the Lord, and we should not keep walking or be conformed in those lusts that we had. We should be holy like he is, and we should love one another, and we should put aside all the filthiness and receive the word and be like living stones and priests, and we should keep our behavior excellent. We should obey or submit to the government. We should also serve and be submissive to our masters. He's been giving us all this practical stuff. And now he goes back to reminding us of what God has done for us to encourage us to repentance and obedience. So let's read it. 1 Peter 2, 24-25. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth, and we pray that you would sanctify us in the truth and lead us into all truth by your Holy Spirit. And if we've been believers for any number of years, it's easy to talk about Jesus, to hear about what Jesus has done, and for it to be something very rote, something we've heard many times, something that at times no longer affects us, and I pray that that would not be today. I pray that today, God, we could hear with new ears, and we could see with new eyes, and we could experience again the wonder and just disarming beauty of what it is that you did for us. And that we'd be changed as a result, conformed to your image. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that Peter does in these verses is he reminds us, or he remembers Christ's sacrifice. In verse 24, he says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." And I don't know why this came up, and I hope it speaks to somebody, but I wanted to start by saying there are a lot of weird ideas out there about Jesus, specifically about his death on the cross. A lot of people used to deny that he was a historical figure. It's a lot harder for people to deny now that he was a historical figure, even though they do still try. So instead of trying to just explain that Jesus never existed, a lot of people try to explain away his death and resurrection. There's an idea out there that he didn't die on the cross, that he just fainted. It was a big act, because it's a way to try to explain away the mystery, miracle, power of the resurrection without faith. People just say, oh, he never died. He just fainted. And that's why he was seen by his disciples. Today is Eid al-Fitr. It's the end of the Muslim fast of Ramadan. And so they're celebrating. So I thought that was kind of interesting on the timing. I didn't realize that. But as I was studying, this reminded me that there are what Muslims believe. Muslims believe that Jesus did not die on the cross. They say that he was raised to heaven by God, and that a resemblance of Jesus was crucified in his place. Many believe that it was Judas Iscariot that died in his place and not Jesus, that it was just made to appear that way, that Jesus died on the cross. Even before Islam, Gnostics believed that Jesus was simply a spiritual being, that his physical body was not truly crucified, and that a substitute, perhaps Simon of Cyrene, was crucified in his place. I think that's interesting because the Gnostics were coming around the time that John wrote his gospel. Those ideas, those thoughts of that Jesus was only a spiritual being, that he didn't come in the flesh, that was already happening. And that lie that he wasn't crucified, he didn't die physically on the cross, was around. And Gnosticism came before Islam. I think probably, likely, that's where Islam got its misinformation. These are false beliefs, false religions, what Paul would call doctrines of demons. And I know it sounds harsh to call Islam a doctrine of demons. But if this is God's word and Jesus is who he says he is, then it is. I find it interesting from the day that it happened, from the day that Christ died and rose again, the enemy has attacked that truth that Jesus died on the cross and that he rose again. He's also attacked the truth, as we just talked about, Gnostics believed he was just a spiritual being. He's attacked the truth of the incarnation, that Jesus was God and that he came in the flesh. I don't know if anybody went on this journey when they were believers, but I definitely went through that head trip a little bit when I was first saved. Like, was Jesus really God? Where does it say that in the Bible? I want to go through these verses just to dispel if there's any doubt in anybody's mind or heart that Jesus was God. Let's look at these. John 1:1. Ooh, I'm going back too far. John 1:1. What does it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you drop down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is the Word? Jesus. It says that he was God and that he became flesh. Super clear right there. John 20. After Jesus rose from the dead, he first appeared to his disciples, and remember, Thomas was not there. And he doubted that Christ had risen from the dead. Even though Jesus was not there when Thomas said that, Jesus appears again. And he had heard what Thomas had said. How could he do that if he wasn't omnipresent? If he wasn't God? But in John 20, verse 28, after Thomas sees him and Jesus said, reach here your hand, see the nail prints, reach into my side, Thomas answers and said to him, my Lord and my God. Philippians 2. Five through eight, Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's saying that he was God, but he decided to lay that, his divinity aside, take on flesh, become a man like us, and live by the power of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2:9, talking about Jesus, Paul also says, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In one verse, he says he is God and man. Titus 2:13. Again, Paul, and he says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's just a sampling of the many verses that speak to Jesus' divinity and him coming in the flesh. There are so many more. But he did come in the flesh. John was very clear in this as he was combating those Gnostic beliefs. In 1 John 4, John says in verse 1 through 3, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." The Spirit of God says that Jesus came in the flesh. So back in 1 Peter 2, how did I get on this trip? Remember, Peter says that he himself bore our sins on the cross. This verse proves that those Gnostic ideas that Jesus was just spiritual, he didn't come in the flesh, that he didn't die on the cross, or that Muslims believe that Jesus didn't die on the cross, but maybe Judas Iscariot or someone else took his place, it just appeared that way. This verse proves that wrong. This was written by Peter, a man who followed Jesus for 3 years, who lived with him, who did life with him, and was also a witness of Jesus' suffering. And Peter's emphatic. He says, he himself bore our sins. It's clear. It wasn't Judas Iscariot. It wasn't Simon of Cyrene on that cross or anybody else in his place. He himself bore our sins in his body. And the Greek word there is soma. It means physical body, physical life. So Jesus had a physical body, and he experienced physical death. And he experienced physical resurrection, not spiritual. There's no way around it. As Peter says, he himself, who is God, who came in the flesh. Amen? Amen. Don't doubt it. Don't let anybody tell you different. God's word says the truth. He himself bore our sins. Our sins. What is sin? I think most of us here are saved. We've heard that word over and over. We know what it is. But I think it's good to be reminded because, again, it's something that we can become so jaded about. To sin is to miss the mark. It's to err, to be mistaken, to wander from the path of uprightness, to do wrong, or most clearly, to violate God's law. And God gave us the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Do not lie. Do not steal. Do not covet. Do not murder. Commit murder. Do not commit adultery. If we go through these, and I could, but I don't know that I want to take the time, it's easy to see that we've broken each and every one. And maybe not just in the past. There's still some we're breaking. I don't know about you guys, but that first one is kind of all-encompassing. Have no other God before me. But how often we put other things before him and live for those things as if it's our God. We've violated every one. Scripture says that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and that the wages of sin is death. Now, as Christians, I think when we read this, our error is that we forget our former purification from our sin. Or we think that we're no longer sinning, that we're good, you know. Or we know we're sinning, but we have every rationalization out there, and we just excuse our sin. We act as if it's no big deal. And that's what Peter's been talking about, right? Abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Not doing right, not obeying. I wanted to take a moment just to try to think about or slow down and not just gloss over that he bore our sins because it says that he carried them. All of them. For all mankind, for for all time. He bore our sins. He bore mine. He bore yours. He bore yours. He bore yours. Yep, definitely yours. Yours. He bore our sin, everyone, all, in his body on the cross. In Colossians 2, I like this. Because our sins, every day we sin, right? Consciously or unconsciously, willingly or unwilling, by sins of commission, where we're involved, is it? Or sins of omission, where it's something that we should be doing that we're not. We all sin. And it's every time we do, it's like adding a little debt, like on a credit card, just swiping another one, another one, another one. But it was a debt we couldn't pay. And that's why he himself came, God in the flesh. And in Colossians 2, 13, 14, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile against us. Remember, the best definition of sin is to violate God's law. We talked about the Ten Commandments. Every day we're sinning, we're violating those things. That's that certificate of debt that consisted of decrees against us, which was hostile toward us. But what did he do? It says that he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And when he did that, remember what he said? It is finished. Paid in full. He took our sin, our debt in his body, and he nailed it to the cross. Why did Jesus do that? In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, Peter says that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There's the admonition that Peter's giving us. There's the command, the hope, and the goal. Peter is encouraging us to repentance and obedience. And isn't that the call of the whole New Testament? Isn't that the cry and the thrust of the whole New Testament? After Jesus dies on the cross and he's paid for our justification, after we've accepted it, what could summarize everything that comes after that? Live for him, right? 1 Timothy 1:5. Paul summarizes it for Timothy. He says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the goal. As believers, once we've been saved, once we've been forgiven, the goal is love from a pure heart. Love for God first, and then love for others. And from a pure heart, like the things we've been talking about, from holiness, not living in sin and disobedience and rebellion, and a good conscience, that's doing right, doing good, and a sincere faith, not a faith without works, because that's dead, but a sincere and true living and abiding faith. That's the goal. To die to sin, to no longer live in it. Remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about removing and replacing. To die to sin, to remove and replace, to live to righteousness, to God, to be his slave, like Peter said earlier in 1 Peter. That's why we've got freedom, no longer to be a slave of sin. We're supposed to exchange our sin for our Savior. We're supposed to exchange our lust for our Lord. We're supposed to exchange the death that sin brought for his divine purpose, our guilt for God, sin for righteousness. And that exchange is finished and complete positionally, right? Before God, because of the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for our sins, when we believe in him, we confess him as Lord with our lips, we believe in our heart that he died and rose again from the dead, he washes us of our sin, and we are made holy before God. We are justified. That happens immediately, and positionally, we are holy and clean. However, on a practical level, we need to work it out day by day in our lives. And Scripture says, with fear and trembling, to be sanctified. For that process of the salvation of our souls, remember, that's how we started off 1 Peter talking about this. This is the reason he bore our sin in his body on the cross. Yes, that we would be free and forgiven of our sin, but also that we would die to sin, stop living in our sin, and instead live for God and for righteousness. And how many Christians, how many of us, we stop at forgiveness? Am I wrong? We get our ticket to heaven and settle and think, I'm good, right? I've been forgiven. I'm going to heaven, not going to hell. All right, got my fire insurance. Let's move on. So we go to church maybe on Easter or Christmas, maybe a handful of other times in the year, but that's it. And then you have nothing else to do with God the other 360 days of the year. You don't think about him. You don't talk about him. You don't pursue him. There's no repentance. There's no death to sin. And we think that's okay. That's not what God has called us to. Or maybe we do go to church every Sunday, but we're still living in our sin. We're slaves to it. And you get angry when others talk to you about it, get worked up and say, well, you can't tell me how to live. Stop trying to change me. And maybe you called the church a cult even because they're up in your business and someone tried to keep you accountable. How dare they encourage you to live as a Christian? But that's the truth of it sometimes. And that's why when we were in James, remember what James said in James 2:14, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Jump down to verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. In verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. He's not saying that we have to work for our salvation, but he is saying that if you've truly believed, there will be evidence of that. When the Holy Spirit indwells you, it changes your life. And God has called us to die to sin and live to righteousness. True faith will produce works of obedience and love for God. And it starts with repentance, to die to sin. And that leads into obedience, to live to righteousness. So Peter gives us this admonition, this encouragement, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then he returns to looking at the reason, our motivation, what's behind it, to looking at Jesus. And now he's remembered his sacrifice, and now he remembers or looks at the passion of Christ and his suffering. For by his wounds you were healed. Kind of feels like this should be a sermon for Easter almost, or Good Friday, but it's where we're at. Again, one of those things that we can go over quickly, just like our sin. But I wanted to take a moment to slow down and remember his passion, because that's what Peter's doing and using as motivation for our repenting and living in obedience. Jesus was betrayed. He was beaten, he was abused, he was mocked, he was wounded. Let's just look at these verses. to try to remind ourselves of what he went through. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 67 through 68. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" In Matthew 27, 26. Then they released Barabbas for them, but Jesus he scourged and delivered over to be crucified. Another easy word to read over, but what does it mean to be scourged? The Romans were pretty brutal in their punishment. They had a scourge or a scorpion. If anybody's seen The Passion of Christ, you've probably seen a very graphic depiction of this. But that whip with many strands, and they would tie or put pieces of metal, sharp metal or glass, and that they would use to hit over and over back of the person they were punishing, scourging. It would rip the flesh from the back. Terrible, terrible form of torture. So he scourged him and delivered him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. We've got a crown of thorns there. Imagine having that on your head, beaten into your head over and over. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off him and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. In Mark, in his account, in Mark 14:65, repeating one of the things we just read in Matthew, it says some began to spit at him, but here it adds that they blindfolded him and began to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Have you ever gone downstairs and you forget there's, or you think there's one more and there's not? And how jarring that is to your knee, it hurts, right? It's because you didn't see it. You didn't expect it. You didn't anticipate it. Now, it hurts enough to be punched in the face when you can see and you can kind of anticipate that blow a little bit. But they blindfolded Jesus. He couldn't see. He couldn't anticipate those hits. So it's like being punched but amplified. Just like when you think there's another stair but there's not. It's jarring. Luke 22, 63 through 65. And the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who was the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. Remember, he was God. He made those guys. And he was holding them together, allowing them to hit him, but also to blaspheme him, the one who made him. 23:11. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. I included that there because it wasn't just physical. He was being mocked, ridiculed, abused verbally, mentally, emotionally. John 18:22. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, Is that the way you answer the high priest? What an interesting question. Because who is really the high priest? In Isaiah, this is in the Old Testament, going out of the Gospels into one of the prophets that prophesied of this. In Isaiah 52, we read these descriptions of Jesus being beaten, and you could think, well, maybe it just looked like he got in a bar fight or something, you know. But in Isaiah 52:14, he says, speaking of Jesus, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form than the sons of man. He was beaten so severely, you could hardly recognize his face. What he endured what he suffered on our behalf for our sins. And Peter says, for by his wounds you are healed. That's incredible. Healed. Forgiven our sins. Are made whole spiritually. And that comes first. But that word also means physically. The Greek word is iaomai. It means to cure, to heal, to make whole. And most often in the Gospels, it was used of physical healing. So when Peter says that by his wounds you are healed, that is both spiritual and physical. When you look at many of those cases where people were healed in the Gospels, oftentimes that physical ailment was tied to something spiritual. Maybe it was tied to sin, but it also had spiritual and emotional connotations. Many times, like lepers, for example, it wasn't just a physical ailment, which was terrible, right? You hurt yourself, you don't even know. You could lose fingers, limbs because of it. But they were ostracized from their community, from their society. They weren't allowed to worship in the temple. Can you imagine the emotional pain and separation? Iaomai, by his wounds you are healed, not just physically, not just spiritually, but also emotionally. This is a holistic kind of healing. And if you remember last week when we were going through Jesus' example of doing good, doing right, suffering, enduring suffering, Peter was quoting Isaiah 53. Peter's still quoting it. He's kind of paraphrasing it here. If you turn to Isaiah 53, I encourage you to read it last week. If you didn't, I would encourage you to read it this week. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs or our sins he himself bore. Does that sound familiar? Excuse me. And our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging or by his wounds, we are healed. There is healing, holistic and complete healing to be had in Christ. So, I don't know everybody's heart in here. I assume most are believers. But if you're not, please hear this. Oh, unbelieving one, or oh, hopeless one, or even us as Christians, do we not see what is available to us in Christ? Or do we no longer believe it? Yes, there's forgiveness and there is reconciliation with God and we can be made right with the Father, and that's where you need to start if you do not know Christ. But if you do know Christ and you've wandered from him, you need to start there too. There's forgiveness. There's reconciliation. You can be made right with the Father. But even beyond that, there's also healing of every kind that has been bought and paid for through his suffering for us. We can come to him for anything that we need. His passion, Peter is offering up as a reason that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. But he gives us one more reason. In verse 25, he says, "For you were continually straying like sheep." That's also from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 6. This is like Peter's version of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." As I was reading this, I don't know about you guys, but I've often heard that sheep are really dumb. So I wanted to look it up. And I was just curious, you know, like, what are sheep like? And apparently, they're actually fairly intelligent. They have great memories. They can learn. They form really strong bonds. But where we tend to get the idea that they're stupid is because they have a strong instinct to follow other sheep. So if you got one sheep acting stupid, you can have a whole lot of sheep acting stupid. And sheep without a shepherd, this is just what they do. They wander aimlessly. And often they can wander into dangerous places. They get lost. Sheep are completely defenseless on their own. They don't, can't bite, can't kick, you know. They're not predators in any way. They're defenseless. They're vulnerable to predators. And this, I thought, was even more surprising, because oftentimes when we think of animals, we think of their natural instincts and that they can take care of themselves. They know how to find water. They have food, know how to find food. Sheep lack the natural ability to find food or water on their own. Isn't that crazy? Peter says that you were continually straying like sheep. Continually straying. That's just what sheep do, especially without a shepherd. And that once described all of us. Continually straying. It was a state of being. Unfortunately, I think it could still aptly describe many of us, even after coming to the Lord. And that's why Peter gives this admonition. Isn't it time to die to our sin because of what he's done and live for righteousness? Because he bore our sin. Because his wounds heal you. He says, "You were continually straying like sheep, but now it should be different." Why? "You have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." The word returned, when you return to something, that means you're coming back. It means you left and now you're coming back. In this case, to your maker, to your creator, to the lover of your soul, to God Almighty. The word returned pictures repentance. To turn from the wandering that you did as a sheep, from your error, your sin, back to the one who cares for you, from your sin to righteousness. So I looked at sheep, but I also looked at a shepherd and what a shepherd did. And they watched their flock. They looked for enemies trying to attack, and they looked for predators who wanted to eat the sheep and prey upon them. And that shepherd would also defend the flock from those enemies or from predators. But they do more than just protect. They would heal the wounded or sick sheep. If a sheep got lost or wandered, they would find that sheep, save them. If they got trapped, the shepherd cared for the sheep. They would share their lives with them. And when they did that, they'd earn the sheep's trust. Oftentimes, they might have to carry them if they broke a leg or something. They would lead them. They'd also have to discipline them. You might have one unruly sheep, you know. They had that staff, like in Psalm 23, and that they used to guide them and to kind of control them, nudge them in the right direction. They could use that because they would often have a crook on the top to pull them back if they were wandering. Or they could use it to catch a sheep, to examine them, make sure they're okay. And then they had the rod. That was used for protection, but it was also used for discipline. And we know from Scripture that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. John 10, one of several I am statements in John. And in John 10, verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And in verse 14 of John 10, he says again, "I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." In Hebrews 13:20, the author of Hebrews also used this title or description. He says, "Now the great God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." As the Good Shepherd, Jesus is the one who does these things. He's the one that watches. He's the one that defends us. He's the one that finds us when we're lost. He's the one that saves us if we're trapped. He's the one that cares for us. He's the one that shares his life with us, speaks to us, constantly trying to earn our trust. He's the one that will carry us when we can't walk. And he's the one that leads us. And he's the one that disciplines us, nudges us in the right direction, pulls us back when we wander. Sometimes he needs to catch us, to examine us. He is the Good Shepherd. And when we went through the description of what sheep are like, you can see they can't even find food or water on their own. They're totally dependent on the shepherd. We're described as sheep, his sheep, and he's our shepherd. We should be totally dependent on Christ, totally dependent on Jesus, both to die to sin and to live for righteousness. It also describes, Peter also describes Jesus and God as the guardian of our souls. And the word guardian is episkopos. It's a word that is used for overseer or bishop in the New Testament, or elder. So Jesus or God is the overseer of our souls. Psuche, the soul. It's the battlefield of our lives when it comes to good and evil and between God and the enemy. And it's the focus, our soul is the focus of God's work in us once we're justified. The salvation of our souls, our sanctification. It's the work that the Spirit is working in us to accomplish. So I want to kind of leave us with a question. Will we let him shepherd and oversee our souls? Or will we wander and stray like sheep? Will we be aimless, wandering into danger, unable to find food and water, without protection, forsaking our well-being? Or will we return? And this applies to us whether we're a believer or an unbeliever. Peter says, Jesus did this for us that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. He bore our sins and was wounded for our healing that we might repent and obey. So I want to encourage us all to come to him, the shepherd and guardian of our souls, and let him shepherd us. Don't be that stubborn sheep. Don't be that stupid sheep that leads other people astray. And don't think you can do it on your own. We need to follow Jesus. Because if not, we're aimless, we're wandering, we'll get lost, trapped, stuck, hurt, devoured. Remember, we have an enemy seeking whom he may devour. Please return to the shepherd and guardian of your souls in whatever way the Lord is talking to you. It's time to die to sin and live to righteousness. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And thank you that sometimes we need to hear the hard things and slow down and actually think about what we're reading. Thank you for your death on the cross, that you bore our sins, that you paid the penalty for sin, that we might die to sin with you and be raised to new life, to be given your righteousness. And that you did that we would then die to sin practically in our lives and live for you and live for righteousness practically, that we would follow you, the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Thank you for your passion, that by your wounds we are healed, and we can come to you for anything, spiritual, physical, mental, emotional. You paid for it, Lord. You suffered on our behalf, that we might have holistic healing. And I pray, God, that you would take us deeper, that we would really just be the sheep of your pasture. Because you lead us by still waters and green pastures, if we would let you, if we would follow you, Lord. May we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll close out with a little bit of worship.